My brother witnessed this on his commute to work at the corner of Young and Shepherd, very close to his work. He was at the stoplight heading southbound on his way to the credit union where he worked. And he sat there, the car engine idled. The smell of gas fumes hung lazily in the thick summer air. People were looking off into the distance, talking on their cell phones, listening to their radios, waiting for the light to change. It was an ordinary day. But that was about to change. A young family with two small children had walked halfway across the intersection and was waiting on the center curb for the light to turn so they could finish crossing. The father was holding an infant in his arms, and the mother was leading a three-year-old girl by the hand. Suddenly, and at once, the child broke the grip of her mom's hand, quickly turned around, and ran back into the street. In an instant, she was struck by an oncoming car. My brother remembers the small body hurtling through the air and then just seeming to float for just a moment as if time paused in horror before the scene broke when the child landed on the pavement. As you can understand, the sense of shock was palpable. People rushed out of their cars, leaving the motors running, leaving the car doors wide open. The parents rushed over to their wounded child. The mother was screaming and hitting herself again and again with both hands in the head. The dad was pleading for someone to please help his child. People were shouting, calling emergency services, and very soon the sound of a whining siren could be heard approaching. The tedium of the morning commute had given way to profound tragedy. Today's text from Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10, tells of people in a similarly dangerous place and of pending tragedy for those people. And those people were us. Let's read from Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10. The text for today is Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10. Let's read together. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Let's pray. Father, as we come to this text, we just pray for understanding heart. We pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit today, that these words would take deep root in our hearts and that we would see fruit, that we would be able to live by them. Lord, open up the ears of our hearts, the eyes of our hearts, illuminate so that we may understand this, that we may be changed, that we may hear the word and that it would not return void. Lord, help me as I preach today. Help me to be accurate to the word and help me to convey the truth. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Now, if I could rewind time and place you into that accident scene I described before it happened, what would you want? Wouldn't you want someone to intervene, a hero who steps in and catches the child and pulls her back to the curb before she gets struck? God's intervention that is described here in the text, leading to salvation, is far more heroic. The consequences of the danger are worse, and the rewards of being saved are far greater. And I hope we see that as we go through the text. Serving is drudgery when there is no point to serving and when there is no inspiring motive. But I hope that we will see in the text that this saving act is the inspiring motive for the service that we offer to Christ. But this is the basic message of the text. If you get to understand this merciful hero, if you get to understand this act of heroism, you will serve gratefully and happily. I summarize it this way: God's grace understood makes serving good. God's grace, when we really understand what happened, what we were rescued from, what a difference, what a transformation has come, when we understand that, serving becomes good. Serving becomes a joy. Serving becomes what comes out of us when we understand this. Grace understood makes serving good. One note of introduction to the structure of today's message. The construction of the text in the original informs the way we treat the exposition today. Verses 1 through 7 are, in the original text, one sentence. So grammatically speaking, a sentence is one idea. If we want to convey two ideas in writing, we're going to say the first idea, we're going to put a period and start a new sentence. This is the same in the original text. It's one idea. In the first part of the idea, he's describing our sinful state. And in the second part of the idea, or the second part of the sentence, our lives changed by the grace of God. The transformation, the transformed us. It's a contrast. And the contrast is going to provide the motivation we need for the later call to humble service. But that contrast is the one idea. This is the information that the passage provides. And so it's going to look like sort of three points where we walk through our sinful state, we walk through the transformation, and then the application. But really, that the first two points are really one large idea that we need to understand in order to get to the application. They're sort of structured like the Heidelberg Catechism. If you know the Heidelberg Catechism, the first part of the Heidelberg Catechism is called our sin and misery. The second part is called how we are delivered from our sin and misery. And the third part is how we are to give thanks for this deliverance. So part three really only makes sense if you understand part one and two together. It's only something you'd want to do, this thankfulness, if you understand your sin and misery and how you've been saved, those two together. And this is how this passage is structured, is sort of a mini summary of that. Paul begins in verse 1 with our condition outside of Christ. After building up the believer in chapter 1 in all his blessings and power in Christ, Paul's perspective on the believer takes a sudden twist. Paul suddenly sort of launches into what seems like an attempt to pull the believer back down. He's just built him up, and now, what are you doing, Paul? You're pulling him back down? Well, let's look at the text and let's see what he's doing. We were dead. Opening passage here, opening verse words of the passage, we were dead. This is the first condition to be held in view. Paul's not actually trying to bring us down, but what he is doing is he's bringing some balance to the way we think about our privileged state. I think Paul may be worried that we'll be sort of like the rich man's proverbial spoiled rotten kid with his nose way up in the air. We didn't start privileged. We need to know that. Actually, the passage is pretty blunt. It says we were corpses with no spiritual intelligence. Now, clearly, Paul is not talking about a physical death, because in the midst of our dead condition, we are still doing things. If you look at verse 2, You see there that we are following and we are carrying out desires in verse 3. So we're doing things. We're not physically dead. We're following. Following what? We're following the world. Things that last for a while and then poof, they're gone. Houses, money, power, recognition, good looks, our families, even fame, as good as families are, fame, career, sports, as good as sports are. I'm a sports fan. Romance, music, clothes, intelligence, education, all things that pass away. We were following those things. That was what we were zoned in on. And following the prince of the power of the air, that's Satan. We don't have time to look into that and prove that, but I believe a careful reading of the text shows that that's the case. So there were parts of us that were very much alive. The part in every human being that just wants his own way. We want what we want. We got desires. We've got things in our mind that we're zoned in on. We want those things. And our hearts, our feelings, our emotions, we're following. So it wasn't a physical death. It was a spiritual death. The text calls that in verses 1 and then later also in verse 5, it repeats it. It calls this kind of death being dead in trespasses. So being spiritually dead means that you choose what is bad for your spirit and reject constantly what is good for your spirit. It's just, it's making the comparison. Just as dead as we are, if a corpse is dead to all the things that are around it, it can't absorb, it can't sense anything, it can't hear anything. That way we're dead to everything that is good for us, dead to God, the best thing for us. We're dead to that. That's what it's saying. We were dead, but it was as dead as a physical corpse. That's how dead our spiritual corpse was. And so this first 3.5 verses of the text can be summarized in this way. We were dead and utterly foolish, following foolish things, going after stupid things. But it adds one more thing, taking us to the end of verse 3. It says we were not just dumb, we were in danger also. Hebrews 10 verse 31 says this. It tells us that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And verse 3 tells us we were what? What does verse 3 say? It says, we were by nature children of wrath. We're children of wrath. Well, what's a child of wrath? Well, Jennifer's my wife. And Gleason children, they have DNA from us. They have our characteristics. They look like us. Children of wrath is like wrath gave birth to us. And we have wrath DNA all over ourselves. We have wrath characteristics. And when God sees us, he sees the character traits of wrath, the things that he pours out his wrath on. That's what we were. It means we are so completely guilty of offenses and high treason against God that there was only one thing, one course of action he could take and still be a just judge. And that is eternal hell. So if we go back to our analogy of the car accident, here in verses 1 through 3, it's like we're in the middle of that busy street, shaking our hands loose and following our basic, sinful, uncontrollable impulses, about to run into the stream of traffic. That's the danger we escaped. The danger of God's wrath. Let's not forget. That was a super close call. If you die without repenting from sins and putting your faith in Jesus' spiritual credentials, his perfect obedience, his payment for sin, his victorious rising from the dead, and his exalted position at the throne of God, those things, you will be judged guilty. And for you, there is eternal torture and pain and heartache and hatred day after day after day after day. And friends, there is no turning back ever. Reckless and in danger is where all of us either started as a believer or remain if you are an unbeliever. Paul says, get that clear in your mind to start. Sober up. Wake up. You started dead and in danger. That's our natural fallen condition. And the text is reminding us of that reality, lest we forget, because God does something amazing next. Read with me. Verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. But God comes in. Picture him now with me on the center curb with his own son Jesus, and both of them knowing exactly what is about to happen. The father asks his son to go in your place and my place. And the son looks at the father and says, without hesitating, I will go. And God sends him out in front of the car for you, and you are cast onto the safety of the curb and back into mom's arms. Exactly what we wished for earlier on, a rescuing, self-sacrificing hero. That's the cross, folks. God intervened with sacrificial love. In verse 4, he beautifully describes it, the cross as the great love with which he loved us. Greater love has no man than what? Than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. That is the cross. That is love. God intervened with sacrificial love. The cross lands like a knockout punch on the glass jaw of our dead and dangerous condition. We had all this death and misery and wrath and punishment and danger coming, but God, no match. It may be easier to picture the depth of God's love in the illustration that I gave, but the fact is the love of the cross was far greater. The price paid was far dearer, and the benefits far greater. The price paid was greater because God actually despised his son. He didn't run out to save him. He didn't run out to hover over him and to crouch over him and ask for help. What happened is he saw your sin, he saw my sin, not his perfect son. And he had no pity on his son when he saw him covered in our filthy sin. But because our sin at that moment was put on Jesus, it was removed from us. And so now God sees the beautiful life of Jesus all over the believer. But God. I think these are two of the most beautiful words in Scripture, and maybe the most concise summary of the theme of Scripture, if you could put the theme of Scripture in two words. But God. This little phrase, but God. It is what verses 1 through 3 in our text work towards, and verse 5 through 10 work from. Friends, the focal point of these 10 beautiful verses is not our sinful nature. We need to know about our sinful nature. We need to know how lost we were. We need to know how dangerous our condition was. But the focus is not there. The focus is here. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. The focus is the rescue a hero has come into the picture. Christ, our hero, swooped in, armed with mercy. Look at verse 4 with me. But God, being rich in mercy. Now, when somebody's really rich, they're so loaded up with money that money can just sort of drop out of their pockets and they don't really feel the pain of that loss. No, if they're smart, they'll start paying attention, but it doesn't hurt them. That's what God is like. He's loaded with mercy. He's rich with mercy. When he dispenses mercy, mercy just pours in behind it. It's sort of like if you're bailing water out of the Atlantic Ocean with a bailing bucket. If the Atlantic Ocean's God's mercy, you don't notice it. It just, more water just pours in behind. That's what God's mercy is like. He's rich in it. It never stops. And the second part of the verse says, because of the great love with which he loved us. He loved us, dead, sinful, God-hating, slaves to sin and sin and sin and sin. We just kept on doing it. We just kept on doing it. And what does he do? Plot revenge because we've been rebellious. Plot revenge because we've been in high treason to the king. No. He's planning your rescue. He was planning your rescue. He's planning love. He's planning the cross. Christian, he loves you. His love isn't hot and cold, up again, down again. I never know what I'm going to get. No, he loved you at the very lowest moment. And if he loved you then, he loves you now. Take a minute right now to remind yourself, if you're a believer, God loves me. God loves me. Get used to thinking that. Contrast in your mind the dead God-hater in verse 1 with the fact that you first received mercy and now you are loved. You are completely different from your natural state. See that in verse 3? This is our natural state. I just want to look at that one more time. We were by nature children of wrath. That's natural for us, but we're not like that anymore. We've received mercy and we've received love. It's amazing. And this is so amazing that God is planning to highlight that to us forever. You ever wonder what will be so good about heaven? Well, verse 7 tells us. It says there, so that in the coming ages he might show, so God's going to show us something when we get to heaven. He might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So he's going to show us what? He's going to show us riches, grace, kindness. Where? In Christ Jesus. God is going to show us Christ. And when we see Christ, what are we going to see? We're going to see all the ways that God has always been kind to us there in the face of our Savior. We will look at Christ and we will see praiseworthy kindness and we will be thrilled. That is going to be a good moment. Looking at the face and seeing kindness and knowing you're going to just see more and more kindness. Oh, we're going to be filled up with joy. So this is what the transformation looks like. And it needs to be held in view so that we can live out the last three verses of our text. We're going to look at verse 8 through 10 next, where Paul begins to bring the application of this truth. In verse 8, he summarizes essentially verses 1 through 7 by concluding that our salvation was pure grace, a gift. It says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is a gift of God. So, not your own doing, there was no work that we did that earned it, there's no entitlement, this is not a wage, this is not something you deserved, you didn't have it coming to you because it was your birthday, nothing. It's a gift. It's grace. That's what grace is. Grace is a gift. And verse 9 essentially then goes on to say, so don't pretend like you deserve any of the credit. You don't get the credit. It's not for you. It was a gift. So we don't boast about how we got a gift. We think of it as a gift. We must not even hint that we were God's helper in this. We are not Robin, God's trusty sidekick, who helps Batman out when he gets in a pinch. Let me quickly suggest just a few ways that I personally have assumed Robin-like, or even worse, Batman-like posture, where God is Robin, and I'm saying, you know, God, we're going on a little mission. I might need a little of your help. These are ways that I have struggled. Now, you may not struggle in the same way, but I'm hoping that you can connect in with some of the struggles that I have just to see how we do this, how we wrestle God's gift down to something more manageable for our sinful nature, something that lets us get in a little on the action. So here are some ways that it has functioned in my life, I believe. One of the ways would be recounting my victories when telling stories about my Christian walk and avoiding talking about my failures. Really, you know, the fact is God won the victories for me. And all my failures point to the fact that I needed a Savior in the first place, that I need grace. But the fact that I want to point out the good side of my walk says, you know, points to, hey, Ron is somehow involved. He's doing it all okay. Telling people who aren't in my church how great it is in comparison. Now, we love the church, and I love this church. And I'm not saying we should be saying bad things about our church. But we have to be careful that we're not painting it like, I made the right decision. I'm going to the right church. I don't know what church you ended up in, buddy, but I'm pretty sure the Holy Spirit isn't there and Jesus isn't there. But over here, I got it. You know, I got some info for you. Join on in and the right one. That's a way that it's happened in my life. Being critical or judgmental of a believer who struggles with something that I don't struggle with. So there's lots of things I do struggle with, folks, and anybody in my family or anybody who works with me who is close to me soon begins to find those things out. Being critical means I think I, if they would just be like me, if they would just choose like me, if they would just be like Ron, then they wouldn't be struggling with those things. Instead of saying, God gave me my strength, God's given me my weaknesses for his glory, and he can strengthen me in my weaknesses, and he can bring even the highest one down. He lifts up one, he exalts one, he humbles another. And another way is giving more weight to my own opinions than what Scripture tells me about me. The claims that the Bible makes on my life and saying, well, how can I kind of work this so that I still get to do what I want to do? Because after all, you know, I'm pretty sure I'm on the straight and narrow. No, the Bible is there to correct me in that. So those are some ways. If you hear my list and you can relate or think of ways that you kind of try to stake that claim to your fortunate standing with God, we want to be aware of that. We want to be careful of that. A gift will never feel like a gift when you feel like you deserve it. And we do not deserve our salvation. When we boast in what we have done, we are doing exactly what the text tells us that we will not do if we understand grace. Do you see that in verse 9? So that it's not a result of works, so that no one may boast. If you understand the truth of the gospel, you will not boast. You will not try to get yourself in on the action. So that is the first claim that Paul makes to say for the Christian. There's no acceptable excuse for boasting, for pride, superiority, self-assuredness, self-confidence, favoritism, little cliques that make us feel like, well, we've got a nice little group here. No. Any works we do are wholly unconnected with our salvation. so unconnected to be irrelevant to that end. Our works do not matter for salvation. We are not saved because we did good works, and we do not please God because of our works. You know what? When we do good works, the Father looks at his Son, and he says, "Is this not the result of the work of my Son in this believer? My Son in whom I am well pleased?" And I believe he wants us to look there also. It's because of the Son. The Son has made it possible for me to live like this, to have these favors, to live in this grace. So it's not works, but it is faith in this Christ, in whom God is well pleased, that pleases God. And the call to faith here is a call to do good works in faith. And we see that in verse 10. Let's read it. "For we are his workmanship." Workmanship, that makes us think of craftsmen, somebody's been working, crafting, putting something together. "Created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." So it says here that connected with our salvation was a complete redesign. If you've ever seen a big truck with industrial parts being hauled down the road, you might have looked over and said to yourself, "What the heck is that?" You ever had that? What the heck is that? Now, don't call it out if you know it, but does anybody know what this is? Just put up your hand if you know what this is. Okay, there's several of you that know what that is. You've seen it, or you've put two and two together, and you can recognize it. I'll tell you something, though. You know who knows exactly what that is? The person who knows exactly what that is the designer. The designer knows what that is. He didn't put that on a truck and then go, "Wonder what the heck I made there. It's pretty impressive. You know, we ought to do something with that. You know, maybe we'll make it into one of the a butter knife for, you know, when you have those big pancake cookouts, you know, the fundraisers." No, that's stupid. People don't design things and then try to figure out what it's for. So, if God designed you for something, he knows what you're for. And right here in the text, he says what? He says he designed you for good works. That's what you're for. After salvation, that's what you're for. You're for good works. And why? Why did he make you for good works? Because good works... Oh, by the way, if you're wondering what this is, this is one blade from a wind turbine. You know those big wind turbines that generate electricity? That's what that is. So you learn something anyway from the sermon. You see that next time, you will not wonder what it is. So why does he call us to good works? Why did he design us for that? He designed us for that because good works reveal Christ. You can take the slide down now, please. Everybody's looking still over there. Oh, yeah, that's a wind turbine. For good works. Look at this text here. And this is when Peter is called, and this is at the first encounter where they start realizing that the gospel is not just for Israel, it's also for the Gentiles. And it says, "As for the word that he sent to Israel," Peter is saying, "preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. And what happened when he anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power? He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." The evidence that God is with us, that Jesus has come and begun to live in our lives, is that we will do good works. Good works reveal Christ. Just as God was revealed in Christ through his good works, so Christ is revealed in us as we do good works. That is why it's our calling. So verse 10 is really the application of an argument that says, you are dead and going to hell. God saved you by his love and became your rescuing hero and gave you a glorious future. And now he asks you to fulfill your new design. Do good works. Well, Now that we know that, what are they? Because the text doesn't tell you what the good works are. It doesn't make a nice list for you. But we can start by at least believing the text, which tells you that God prepared works for you to do. And so we don't accept doing no good works. Verse 10, God says to every believer, I have picked out good works for you. What are we to do? Well, if we still don't know. Well, kids, what do? If you don't understand your math, what do? You go, what? You ask your mom, you ask your dad, and probably they don't know either. And then you go to your math teacher. When you want to know something about anything, you go to the expert in that field and you ask him and you find out. Well, God is your designer, so he's the expert on you. So go to God. Request a meeting with God. Request as many as necessary. And study him and ask him all about himself. Look at how many words he wrote to you. Do you see that? It's a lot of words. He likes to talk. He wants to meet with you. What am I talking about? What am I talking about? I'm talking about prayer. Go to him in prayer and ask him, God, show me how I can serve. What things can I do that will make a difference in trumpeting forth the grace that you have shown me? But if after praying you still feel unsure, let me exhort you this way. Just start serving where service is needed in the church, in your family, with your brothers and sisters. And if you're truly serving out of a grateful heart, you can be sure of God's approval. And those will, in a sense, become the good works that God has prepared for you. Now, I don't want to get my theology mixed up here. We believe in a sovereign God. God prepared those works in advance. He is the one who saw into the future and made a plan and planned those good works. But what I am saying is this, that as you step into those good works, as you see opportunities to serve, and you do it out of a grateful heart, it will prove that those were the good works that God had prepared for you. And you don't need to wait. You find the good works and you step into them. And that will prove those are the good works that God prepared. I did them out of a grateful heart. We waste so much time, I think, that we could be honoring God, walking around and wondering what we can do for God. That's not what Jesus did. Jesus served as the lowest servant wherever it was required. And it said that imitation is the highest form of praise. So, imitate him. Find the good works, no matter how lowly. You know, what if your mom and dad were doing an Easter egg hunt and they hid the Easter eggs in the living room and you stayed in your room? Would you find any Easter eggs? No. They're out there. They're out there, but you have to go out and find them. And they're obvious. And mom and dad are going to give you some hints, hot, cold, you know, how it goes. I think it's the same with the good works. The good works are out there, guys. And you just have to start. Stack chairs, cook meals, talk to the lonely person at the meal downstairs, greet the visitors, greet each other, offer to babysit for free, tithe even though you're a student, cook a meal for your wife or give her a day off once a month if she's got little kids around, they need that, could serve them that way. Prepare an encouraging word for someone in the church for next week on a weekly basis, just prepare for church that way. You can tell Tim a specific way that the sermon affected you. Shovel a neighbor's walk for him. Serve in the kitchen. Volunteer for children's ministry, even though you're destined for North American church leadership. Hey, let's get out there. They are there. Don't be a fool. Do what you were made for. Be that blade on that turbine. Don't be a butter knife. Don't be a bump on a log. Do what you were made for. Lowly service for the very best cause. Christ. He may choose to give you other assignments in time, maybe higher assignments, but he approves of all good things that you do out of a grateful heart. And they honor him because it shows that you understand his grace. It shows that you caught it, that you know that you were dead, but that you are alive now and that you are headed for a glorious destiny. And that honors God because it highlights his amazing work in your life. Don't wait. I want to talk to you young people too. Guys, don't wait. Don't wait till you're 45 years old and they're starting to go gray like me. Okay? Do it now. Do it now. They're out there. They're out there. Don't do it. Do it. Unless Jesus leaves you cold. Do it unless the cross leaves you cold. And if you don't love Jesus for the great love with which he loved us, if you don't love him for the cross, then let me guarantee you one thing. No amount of good works is going to give you anything but a big, fat, empty paper bag. And you know the only thing that that's good for? You blow it up, bang, and it's gone. They will disappear. They will have no value. And they'll eat you up. You'll always be saying, oh, I'm doing all these good things. Why doesn't God come through for me? No, that's not why we work. That's not why we do the good works. We do the good works because he loved us. That's why we serve. That's why God says, this is how they will know if you're my disciples, if you love one another, if you love, if you do what I did. Because it shows you understand. So leave this room today and go and find the first good work that slaps you up across the head and get busy on it. Do it for our hero, Jesus Christ. Do it for the rescue of the cross. Do it for the great love with which he loved us. I just want to spend a little extra time with you, and I hope this works. We've never tried it, so it's going to be new and experimental. Could you just have the passage in front of you? And I'm just going to do a little pop quiz here on the sermon. And I'd just like to come down and visit with you. And let's just see if we can work this into our hearts a little bit. All right? So let me just, hopefully this doesn't feed back. If somebody back at the back can turn it down. All right. How are we doing? Is this going to work? I'm going to start here with my wife, Jennifer. Hey, Jennifer, how are you doing? Good. How long have you been coming to Sovereign Grace?
8 years.
8 years, okay. We'll start with an easy question. How did you start? What was your original condition? In verse 1.
Oh, as a sinner.
Yes, you were dead. Okay. And where has Christ placed you?
Seated with him.
Yes.
Seated with Christ in
heaven.
That's
right. That's right. And for what purpose did he make you?
He created me for good works.
That's right. For good works. Good. Let me spend some time over here. Adrian, how are you doing, bud? This is my nephew, Adrian. Good to see you. What was your original condition?
It's a child of wrath.
That's right. That's right. But what did God do for you? He made you alive. Praise God. Praise God. And he created you for?
Good works.
For good works. That's right. Hey, John, it's your birthday. You mind if I talk to you? All right. How are you doing, John? Happy birthday, man. So glad. How old are you today?
I'm 9.
You're 9 years old. Man, I try to remember when I was 9, but I can't even remember when I was 30, never mind 9. I'm jealous. Do you know what what God said that you were before you were a Christian? You were dead. Were you really dead? You were really dead. In what way?
In sin.
In sin. Very good. Oh, people in the back row are paying attention. That's great. Now, God made you new when he saved you. And what did he make you for?
Good works.
That's good works. Are you too young to do good works, you think? No? When I was talking, did you think of anything that you might do that would be a good work that you could do? Good. Do you want to share it with everybody?
Help around the house, Mom.
Help around the house. Oh, Mom just broke into a big smile if you heard that. That's great. That's great. Felix, brother, how are you doing?
I'm very happy.
Good. Very happy.
Thanks for your sermon.
Thank you. Thank you for listening. I just wanted you'll be my last one here. When God created you, knew, when he saved you, when he nailed the Son to the cross for you, what did he create you for?
He created me to honor him and serve him and worship to him.
That's right. That's right. In good works. And how long will you be doing that?
After he saved me.
Uh-huh.
I'm not doing well.
Well, how long will you do it after he saves you?
Since he saved
you. For forever?
Yes, I have to do forever.
Good, good. And what were you created for?
For serving and loving.
Good, good. So let's just try to work this into our hearts. Let's try to remember this. And if I could just exhort you to do one thing before you leave your chair today, just stay until you feel like, here's something I can do. It's the greatest way we can express our love for God. It's the greatest way. It's the way that he's called us to show that we are truly thankful. Just spend some time with God. Do a little business with God in the seat and just say, God, please give me at least one good thing that I can get busy with. It doesn't have to be big. Just one simple thing. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this time in your word. Thank you for the rescue of the cross. Thank you that you left your exalted place in heaven and intervened. Thank you for that little phrase, but God, that you intervened. That we were not struck by the onrushing traffic of wrath and condemnation, but that you swooped in and moved us to a place of glory and hope and joy. Thank you. Thank you. And now, Lord, as each person sits and waits on you, would you please just show them one way that they can begin to thank you? And if they do not know you, Lord, I pray in the name of Jesus that they would see the danger of the condition in which they are right now. And that they will grab hold of the rescue that is being offered. The rescue of Christ, and know that by putting faith in him, they can immediately begin to enjoy all the benefits of the cross. They can immediately experience the relief of being snatched back from death and begin a life of, as Felix said, of serving, of loving, of worshiping you through doing the small, the great, the in-between good works that you place in our path. Lord, give us the strength and power to do them. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.